John chapter 3. We'll read the first 17 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him."
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can have this account of this eternally significant conversation, that we can eavesdrop on it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that tonight, that you will underline to us the need for us to be born again for the new creation. And we pray that you'd help us in this. Help us by your Spirit to have true understanding, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We had a former premier of our state, New South Wales, who on one occasion when he was interviewed said, "Of course, for most people, life is an inherently disappointing experience." We had a prime minister in Australia who was infamous for saying on one occasion, "Of course, life wasn't meant to be easy." Now, of course, both those men were never re-elected. We never elected them again because they told us the truth. And we would rather live in the world of fantasy than have our leaders tell us the truth. So often we mouth things that we don't really believe. John Wesley, who was the father of many of the revivals of the 18th century, used to keep a journal. And one night after he'd been out preaching, Wesley wrote, "A lady came up to me after this evening's meeting. She said, 'Oh, Mr. Wesley, please pray for me, for I'm a sinful woman.' I said, 'Indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall.' 'How dare you speak to me like that,' she said." Just taking up her own summary of herself. Friends, life is not easy. It is an inherently disappointing experience. But that is exactly what we are told in the early chapters of Genesis. That's accurate theology. Genesis 1 to 3, you remember that Adam and Eve are created and they are placed in a perfect garden, a perfect creation, but they shake their fist at God. And they say, "We want creation, we just don't want you." And of course, enjoyment of creation was wrapped up with their relationship with the Creator. And so God expelled them out into an environment, out into the world as we know it today. A world of pain, a world of frustration, a world of death, a world of disease, a world of grief, a world of loss and of hardness and of failure. And that's all part of life for you and it's all part of life for me, because we are the fish shakers. Life wasn't meant to be easy. That's true. It's not easy, but it was meant to be otherwise. Life is, for most, an inherently disappointing experience. That's true, because we have severed relationship with the Creator. We are the fist shakers. But there is hope. There is hope of a fresh start. And isn't it incredible that just as the book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God," that the gospel before you, open it up to John chapter 1 and see how it begins, and it begins in the same way, "In the beginning." It's taking us right back to Genesis. It's almost as though it's saying, here is the beginning of the new creation, the new life, eternal life. Here is the fresh start. But if you're going to enter into this new creation, it is all bound up with your relationship with the Creator. Now have a look there in verse 1 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. In the beginning, it says, was the Word. I must have relationship with God. Words are how we relate to one another. When I get on the bus in the morning, I usually say one word to the driver, and he, on a good day, says one word back. I say morning, and he says morning, and I sit down. That's the extent of our relationship. If I'm in a taxi cab, there are normally more words, but the basis of our relationship is what we say to one another. With my family, the basis of our relationship is my words, how often I speak, and the words I speak to them. And God relates to us too through words. Now look down to verse 14 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and it says, the Word through whom God relates to us became flesh. He became one of us. He came into this world. What reception did he get? Look back to verse 10. It says there that the world did not recognize him as anything out of the ordinary. And verse 11, he came to his own people, but there was non-reception on their part. So the Word through whom we relate to God comes into the world, there's non-recognition and there's non-reception. But verse 12, to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, verse 12, he gave them the authority to become the children of God. And look at verse 13, doesn't that blow your mind? Who were born, not in the way that we're normally born, of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a father, but born of God. So these ones who receive him, these ones who recognize him, don't do that because they're especially clever. No, they come to do this because they are born of God, because God has given them the new birth. Now look at verse 18. No one, it says, has ever seen God. We don't know God. We have no chance of a new start. But God takes the initiative. Look at verse 18. But the only God, the one and only, literally, who is at the Father's side, literally in the Father's bosom, the unique one who is in the unique place, has the unique ministry of making him known. The Word explains God. You cannot understand God. You cannot have relationship with God apart from his Word, apart from understanding Jesus. Jesus is the explanation of God. Jesus is God at the microphone. Now, with that introduction, let's now come to our section in chapter 2 to 4. And I put it to you that chapters 2 to 4 really is the first chapter of John's Gospel. Remember when John wrote, he wrote on a scroll. He didn't write in chapter and verses. It wasn't until the 1200s that someone sat down and divided the scroll of John into chapters. And in the 15th century, the 1400s, someone divided those chapters into verses. So how does John show where a chapter starts and where a chapter ends? And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see that here is the first sign that Jesus did at the wedding of Cana. And then if you just come with me over to chapter 4, verse 54, it says there, this was the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Cana of Galilee. So this really is the beginning and the ending of a chapter. The first sign, the second sign, and in between, you've got a conversation, chapter 3, with Nicodemus, and a conversation with a woman in Samaria in chapter 4. And what is all this about? It's all about newness. It's all about change. It's all about transformation. It's all about how the creator of everything is now the recreator. It's all about where change really comes from. Where does it come from? Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Here is the first sign. Mary is at a wedding, the mother of Jesus. Jesus is there, and we know that there are now 5 other disciples. And no doubt when the invitations came, they said, well, can we bring our 5 friends with us? Yes. But the generosity of the hosts exceeded their supply of wine. And the wine was running out. Verse 4, Mary tells her eldest son, why me, he says. My time hasn't yet come to reveal myself. And then have a look at verse 5, because there is the only order that Mary gives in the New Testament. She says to those around, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, verse 6, there were 6 jars. They contained 750 litres of water, that is 1,000 bottles of wine. And Jesus says, draw some off and take it to the master of the feast. Verse 9, the master of the feast is surprised. Most people serve the best wine first, then the lesser wine second. But you've done the very opposite. You've served the lesser quality first, and what you're giving me now is the top quality wine. In other words, John is showing us that Jesus is the agent of creation and he suspends the laws of creation. He suspends the laws of physics, chemistry, and the law of depreciating returns. And he turns something, water, into something else, wine, and he simply does it without any human intervention, without any human help. He does it with a word. Now come with me over to chapter 4. Verse 43, and we see the second of Jesus' signs. Again, it's back in Cana. Why would he go to Cana? Cana is Hicksville. But he goes back to Cana. And now notice it's a royal official, verse 46, probably part of Herod's household. It's very humbling for him. And he comes because he's desperate. Look at verse 47. He begs. He begs Jesus, come and heal my son. Because his son apparently was close to death. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. Verse 51, as he's on his way home, he just goes on the mere word of Jesus. The servants come and say, your son's turned the corner, he's much better. When did this happen? And the man knew the very time, verse 53, where Jesus said, your son will live, was that moment that he turned the corner. He turns water into wine. He takes death and he reverses it. Now, most Bible scholars will tell you there's a very close relationship between John and Genesis. But there is also a very close relationship between John and Isaiah. In fact, I've got a book in my library which talks about the parallels between Isaiah and John's gospel. And is it not remarkable that in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah the prophet, when he looks forward to the new creation, he describes it like this. There is going to be feasting. There is going to be aged wine. And he says the enfolding shroud of death is going to be pushed back and is going to be destroyed. Death will be gone forever. And that's how Isaiah sees it. And so along comes Jesus and he produces the perfect wine and he pushes back the enfolding shroud of death. This man comes with anxiety. He goes away with nothing but the bare word of Jesus. But that's enough, because it is the word of Jesus which deals with his anxiety, and his son lives with a word. See, what does John say? Jesus is the bringer of new life. Here is the new creation. Here is the opportunity of the fresh start. You must come to him. You must believe in him. You must receive him. Now, John says, let's listen to 2 conversations. Chapter 3, Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the woman. Do you notice? Nicodemus is named. The woman is unnamed.
Nicodemus is high status. He is the equivalent today of a politician, a high politician, a high court judge, and a university professor, all wrapped into one. But this woman, she's unqualified. She just comes to the well to draw water. Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus to protect his reputation. She comes at midday to protect whatever reputation she has, because she knows there will not be many other people there drawing water in the heat of the day. Nicodemus is a Jew. She is a semi-Jew. She's a mixture of the Assyrians and the Jews. She's a Samaritan. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but Jesus approaches this woman. Nicodemus has high moral achievement, but that doesn't automatically qualify him for the kingdom of God. This woman has low moral achievement. She's been married 5 times and she's now with number 6, her de facto, but that doesn't automatically disqualify her for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a theologian who doesn't understand the Old Testament. This woman's no theologian, but she seems to have a developed theology. On which mountain will we meet? Jesus is abrupt with Nicodemus, but he enters into ongoing conversation with this woman. Remarkable contrast here. My wife and I have 3 daughters and 2 sons. Our first son is a PE teacher and a great rugby player. He teaches at a rugby school. He teaches PE and Christian studies at a rugby school in Sydney. At that school, it's a school renowned not for its rugby, but for its basketball. It basically wins the basketball every summer. And they have a brilliant basketball coach, a man by the name of Morrissey. And Morrissey, in wintertime, they've got to get him to do something. There's no basketball. So they give him a lower rugby side, the 14 Cs or the 14 Ds. And this last season, Morrissey had his group of 14 Ds standing around him. And he says, "Boys, rugby can be summed up with one word, beginning with a letter F. What would that word be?" And the boys looked at one another. They didn't seem to have much of an idea. And one little fella put up his hand. "Would it be field position, sir?" And Morrissey rather impatiently said, "No, it's not field position. One word starting with a letter F. What is the word, boys?" No one seemed to know. So Morrissey said, "It's phases, boys. Rugby's all about phases." One fella put up his hand. The apprentice teacher said, "Don't worry, mate, don't worry." Phases. Rugby's all about phases. Conversations are all about phases. He said, she said. He said, she said. He said, she said. And this is an eternally significant conversation, isn't it? It's the first conversation, really, we've got in John's Gospel. It's all about the fresh start. Nicodemus said, Jesus responded. Phase 2, Nicodemus said, Jesus responded. Phase 3, Nicodemus said, Jesus responded. Now let's look at these phases. Look at phase 1. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's top of the tree, verse 2. He comes and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one could do the signs you're doing." It's respectful, isn't it? It's obvious. It's we. He's hiding himself in non-commitment. Now, just look back at a couple of verses to chapter 2, verse 24. It's interesting, isn't it, that John says many people were coming to believe in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. Look at 24 of chapter 2. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man." Well, that Jesus knows us. Well, then let's see how well Jesus understands this man, this religious man, this man of high moral status. Let's see how Jesus deals with him. And look at the way Jesus does. In verse 3, he says, I want to tell you, he's quite abrupt, isn't he? He says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "You will never enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of water," that is physically, "and born of the Spirit." You'll never enter the kingdom of God. You see, to enter into this old creation, you need to be born. But if you're going to come into the new creation, you need to have the birth that will set you up for the new creation. You need the birth from above. You must have it, and you can't give it to yourself. Do you notice there? You must be born again. It doesn't say you must born again yourself. This is something which you must have, and it's something that you cannot give to yourself. It is only something which God gives to you. That's what he said already in chapter 1, verse 13. They're born of God. That's what it says. Well, phase 2, look at verse 4. Nicodemus now comes to open the second phase of the conversation. And Nicodemus takes Jesus literally when Jesus is talking figuratively. Isn't that interesting? The woman does that in chapter 4. Jesus says, I'm here to offer you living water. She says, the well's deep. You don't even have a bucket. How can you draw water without a bucket? And Nicodemus here, it's almost laughable. Be born again. Do you mean I've got to climb back into my mother's womb and be born all over again out of there? No, Jesus says, you need to have a spiritual birth. Verse 6, you've had a physical birth. Now you need to have the spiritual birth for the new creation. You see, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it is. It's outside of human control. And so it is with the spiritual birth. The Spirit must give it, but it's outside of human control. This new birth, Nicodemus, is absolutely necessary. You see, there is no other type of Christian. That's the reality here, dear friends. Some people say, well, he's one of those born-again types. You cannot be a Christian unless you've been born again to the Lord Jesus. You'll not enter the kingdom. It's like saying, there's a bespectacled man with glasses. If he's bespectacled, of course he has glasses. There's an employed man with a job. Well, if he's employed, of course he has a job. There's a father with children. If he's a father, of course he's got children. There's a born-again Christian. If he's Christian, he is born again. He's born again, he's Christian. There's a Christian. Oh, well, then he must be born again. And that is what Jesus says. There is no other kind. Now, our experience of being born again may be very different. For me, I was born again in an instant. But I know people for whom it was a long process. For my father, it was 12 months. For this woman in chapter 4, do you notice that it's an eventual revelation to her? Sir, I perceive, she says, that you're a prophet. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. She goes and says to her friends, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then they come to the conclusion, now we know this is the Saviour of the world. For some, gradual. And for some of you tonight, perhaps tonight, as part of that gradual revelation of you coming to know that you have been born again. But for others, it'll be instant. The new world is coming. Have you had the new birth, which will alone fit you for the new creation? But you say, wait on. You say, I must have it. There's no other Christians apart from those who've been born again. But you say, I'm passive. And God must give it to me. I can't give it to myself. What is God doing? How do I know? The Spirit, verse 8, is as sovereign as the wind. What are you talking about? You're talking about in mysteries. Recently in Australia, my wife and I were invited to a parliamentary reception. It was to welcome to Australia members of the royal family. We were told what we had to wear. We were told what time we had to be there. And we were told that if we were introduced to royalty, how we were to address them. That's royalty's right, isn't it? If I'm invited to a reception with the Queen has every right to say who comes to her and the terms on which they come. Don't you think God has that right? If after the meeting tonight you say, here, I've got a black coffee for you, and I say, oh, sorry, I'm a white tea, but I put 4 sugars in your black coffee. You could have asked, thank you very much, it's very kind of you, but did you think to ask? Well, how can I come to the kingdom of God? Ask God. He has every right to say who will come. And he says, only those who have received the new birth. So how do I know if I've received the new birth? Well, that is phase 3. Look at verse 9. That is exactly the issue that Nicodemus raises. How can this be? How does this happen? And Jesus says, you're a rabbi, and you do not even know your Old Testament scriptures. All the Old Testament is anticipating this. It's talking about the new creation, and it's talking about the need of the new birth. Read your scriptures. But I want to tell you that I know what I'm talking about, verse 11. In fact, Jesus says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the man descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about because I've been there and I've come here. And then he goes on and says in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Credible, isn't it? Gideon Bible in every hotel room, open up the front cover. There is that verse in 22 different languages. Because that verse is the Bible in miniature. Look at that verse again. God loved the world so that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's the key to the new birth, isn't it? Last year, my wife and I went on a tour of the World War I battlefields in Belgium and northern France. And we read a comment by Robert Hughes, who was an art critic, and this is what Robert Hughes said about the men from Australia and New Zealand who went to World War I. They thought that they were going to the adventure of a lifetime. Something like a cross between a cricket match and a polo match. They were going. But what they found on the battlefields of Europe, what they found out there was mechanized murder. And it stretched language's ability to describe horror and changed art's depiction of warfare forever. You come to verse 16 of John 3. It is the great verse of Scripture, and I believe that it is the most shocking verse of Scripture. Don't water it down in any way. Why is it shocking? Three reasons. Look at what it says. God loved the world. Oh, well, the world was lovely. It was lovable. It wasn't. We weren't. We were the fist shakers. We wanted nothing to do with him. And yet this verse says that God responds by loving us. Loving us so much that he gave his only Son. Now, I said, we've got five children. You put any of my children into a life-threatening situation and any of you in a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one, well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my child. But this verse tells us that God gives up his one and only for a rebellious world. It's amazing. And yet the third truth that shows what a confronting verse this is, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The difference between me perishing in this old creation in hopelessness and enjoying the hope of the new creation is belief in Jesus. That is stark. 100 years from now, my state 100 years from now will be determined by my response to this verse. And what is this to believe? To believe you must have a conviction, and to believe you must have a commitment. Isn't that right? I can tell you that I was married on the 1st of May 1971. I've got the certificate to prove it, and there are still witnesses there who saw it. I believe, my conviction is that I'm married. It's backed by a commitment. I'm going to be a husband. I'm not going to go on living a single life because the marriage won't last long if the conviction is not matched by the commitment. Now, what is going on here? What must I believe? Well, look, verse 14 tells you what you must believe. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is Jesus. Do you remember Mount Hor? Do you remember people whinging and complaining about God, what God was doing to them? The food they were having to eat? And do you remember God's punishment on their complaining? He sent serpents amongst them, and some of them were bitten, some of them died, and the others were very ill. And they went to Moses and said, please pray to God to take these serpents away. And God says to Moses, you take one of those serpents and fashion brass on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp and tell them that if they look to the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. Now, if you had a serpent bitten you and you were very ill indeed, and Moses comes and said, I put a brass serpent outside, come and have a look. I'd say, Noah, that's the last thing I want to see. It's because of the serpent that I'm here like this. No, by looking at the serpent, you're saying, that's what I deserved. My whinging and complaining was rebellion against God, and God punished me with that serpent. And that's what I deserved. By looking to the serpent, you are admitting before God, confessing that what has happened to you is fully deserved. And Jesus says that whoever, verse 15, believes in him, that is the Son who is lifted up, look to the cross. That's what you deserved. That's what I deserved. He was dying there because of my sin, paying my fine, my penalty. Look to the serpent and be healed. Look to the Son because he is your substitute. And when you look to him, you'll be in eternal life, the life of the new creation, and you'll live for him. That's the commitment. And so Jesus says in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world should be saved through him. Now, have you received the new birth? I know, I sit down with young men and I say, have you been born again? Well, I'm not sure. Well, have a look at John 3:16. How do you respond to that, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that when you believe in him, you shouldn't perish but have eternal life? Well, I don't really think much of it. I'm apathetic towards it. No, I don't like it at all. I reject that. I reject anything that talks about that for me. But if you say, no, it was for me, I realise that that death of Jesus is the death I deserve, that he died in my place. And I realise that because of his death, I am now saved. I am, as Paul says, a new creation. That's how I say, then you've placed your name there. Dear friends, it was a turning point in my life. Have you placed your name, David, in John 3:16? I'd never heard of such a thing. But when I heard what Jesus did on the cross for me, I came to John 3:16 and this is what I did. For God so loved David that he gave his Son that when David believes in him, David should not perish, but David should have eternal life. My ears and eyes were uncovered. I'd had the new birth, the new heart. And I saw that what Jesus did, he did for me. Dear friends, do you see here? Old jars, new wine. Old temple, new resurrection body. Old life of the religious man, Nicodemus, new birth. Jacob's well and buckets, living water. Worshipping on this mountain or that mountain, worshipping in spirit and in truth. The creeping inevitability of death. The shroud lifted. Nicodemus, dominated by religion, rules and regulations. A woman, disappointed by romance. A royal official who had all authority. Religion, romance, a royal position which only brought about desperation. No answer. No answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that there are people in hell now who could equally recite that verse. Have you placed your name there? That's the conviction. It was for me. And that's the commitment. Jesus Christ is my Lord. When we were sending our boys to school in Sydney, we chose a school where the headmaster, when he was a boy, had been bullied. and he was committed to get rid of every vestige of bullying in the school. In fact, he set up a bullying hotline. He said parents can ring at any time up to midnight, but don't ring to talk about your child's academic progress. Only ring to report bullying, because this is coming to my home after office hours. And of course, when you think of bullying, it is cruel and it is persistent, but the largest bully in human history is religion. Religion, which makes big demands that you do the impossible and then threatens you with terrible punishment if you don't do the impossible. And as far as I can see, anything apart from biblical Christianity, which is religious, is a cruel bully. Because it demands what we cannot do, and then it threatens us with terrible, terrible punishment if we don't do it. You must be born again. Why is it that the first generation of believers is godly, the second generation is knowledgeable, and the third generation is worldly? That declension will only be stopped when we see our children and our grandchildren born again by the Spirit of God, placing their name, because they've been born again, in John 3:16. Was that Nicodemus's experience? It was. Because we are told when two men came to take the crumpled body of Jesus, Jesus, when he was at his most unappealing, down from the cross, one of them was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one was Nicodemus. There was a garden. They came, and a new tomb. And they laid Jesus there. Nothing about the cover of darkness then. The late Billy Graham, he said his favourite verse in all the Bible was John 3:16. And that's why if you ever went to a Billy Graham campaign, the first sermon was always preached on John 3:16 in order to get the campaign off on the right foot. You can memorise it. You can recite it. You can love it. You can hate it. But I'm asking you, have you placed your name there? Do you have the new birth? Do you have new life? Because you cannot do that unless you've been born from above. And if you are born from above, you will do that. To see and enter the new creation, you must be born again. And our Lord Jesus says you must be because you must be. Have you been born again? And as we bow to pray, I want to say to you that this is the most eternally significant conversation you can hear. And John 3:16 is the most eternally significant verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16. And if you can say, yes, it was for me, give praise to God, because you haven't been born of human insight or a father's will or born of blood. You've been born from above, and the Spirit, as the wind, has blown through here, and he's giving you that new birth, and you look at that verse and say, it was for me. Let's pray. Our Father, as we launch out into this wonderful truth of John's gospel, we need to get the first principles right. It is essential. You have made it clear that being Christian is being born anew. By your Spirit, we pray, unstop deaf ears tonight, uncover blind eyes, so that people see that what Jesus did was for them, and they begin tonight living the new life, living for him. And for those, Heavenly Father, who have the assurance that they have been born again, we rejoice in your grace that we are not born as an award, but we are born because of your grace in our lives. We give you our thanks and our praise as we pray in the name of your Son, the Word made flesh. Amen.